And God bless you in, Father, just pray for David as he goes to Nailsea, that you'd bless him there. And even with a small group, Lord, he may have a glorious time in your presence. Amen. There are two essential conditions we need to meet if, as the church, as the family of God, if we're to be effective in sharing the gospel and showing the reality of Christ, that he is real and that he lives among us. And the first one is mentioned in John 35, when Jesus said to his disciples, By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Love was the one distinguishing feature of the disciples then, and it's meant to be the one distinguishing feature of us today. And it's absolutely essential for the success of the church in fulfilling its mission. The second essential condition is the subject of Jesus' prayer just before he was crucified in John chapter 17, from verses 1 to 19, the first part, he'd been praying specifically for the apostles. But now from verse 20, he's praying specifically for the family of God, the church, down through the centuries. That's for you and me. And this is what he said. This is how Jesus prayed. My prayer is not for them alone, and he's meaning the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, the fact that these were Jesus' parting words before he was crucified is surely a powerful indication that the unity of his people was his greatest concern. Last words are always important, isn't it? We're always interested in what people say as their last words. And this is Jesus' last words before he died, but obviously he came back to life again, which is why we're here. But this was his greatest concern, because it's by our unity that the world knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. It's by our unity. And when the world sees us really caring for one another, sharing with one another, reaching out into the community, then people are drawn to this Jesus. They're drawn towards him. Now, this unity, it's not the unity you might find in an organization. It's not the unity you might find very rarely these days in the political party. They all seem to be infighting. It's not even the unity that people that belong to a special interest group may have, like fly fishing or chess or whatever. But it's a special unity. It's a unity of a family. And it's special because it's bonded by something much stronger than the bond of blood. It's the bond of the Spirit. The bond of the blood is strong. They say blood is stronger. What is the saying? Blood is stronger than water. It's thicker than water, that's the word. But even thicker than that is the Spirit. The Spirit is much thicker. And Paul says this, and when he was writing to the Romans, he says to the Roman Christians, the Christians in Rome, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption as sons. The moment we believe, we are adopted into God's worldwide family with Jesus. And I can say this with utter boldness, with Jesus as our big brother. Jesus is our big brother. And Hebrews, there's a little wonderful little verse here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. I think that's glorious. Do you know, none of us is an embarrassment to Jesus. None of us embarrasses him, or none of us is disliked by him. We are all accepted by him just as we are. And in this wonderful, glorious family, He's our elder brother. As an only child, that's something I find rather special, that I have a big brother in Jesus, my Saviour. God never called us to live the Christian life in isolation. He never called us to be an only child. Do you know there are no only children in the family of God? He designed us, he created us as social creatures. He created us for family life, where we need one another. We can't live without one another. And it's not just so that we can weep together and rejoice together. It's not only to be united in serving him together in whatever gifts and abilities he's given us, but it's something, there's something that's at the very heart of our faith which he has called us to. It's to be made like our elder brother, to have his likeness in us. And Romans again puts it this way, it's to be conformed to his image, the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So that's our calling. That's the one thing that God is after in us, through unity, that we become like Jesus. And God does it in the context of family, which is the church. It's you and me. Now here's the thing. As with earthly families, we don't have any control who our family members are, do we? You know the saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And I remember my dear American aunt, she paid me a lovely compliment. She said, Crawford, now what did she say? She said, you're not just my family, she says, you're my friend. So I thought that was nice. But the thing is, we can't choose who our brothers and sisters are in the Lord. You couldn't choose. Well, I suppose you could choose to go to another church if you didn't like the folk here. But so you get the limited choice. But really, the family of God, we're stuck with each other. We're lumbered with each other. But when there's unity, we see God is glorified among us and he's lifted up. So the family of God, what is it? It's his gymnasium where we're knocked into shape by one another. Do you find that? As we rub alongside each other, we're knocked into shape. And a powerful indication that this process that we're going through is working is where there's unity. Unity is a great sign that what God is putting us through with one another is working. Now, for 11 years after I left home at the age of 18, for 11 years I shared flats with various other people. Most of them were Christians, so that was rather nice. But I have to say, those 11 years, they were the most uncomfortable years of my life. And I had an awful lot of corners rubbed off of me, but I know that I was also the means of rubbing off a lot of my flatmates' corners as well, because I don't think I was the easiest person to live with. But we grew, we all developed, and we grew in grace with one another, and we grew in love for one another. And so the process was working. And gradually, they were very painful. Parts of it were quite painful because you learn truths about yourself. But it was also a lovely time. And I look back on these times with more joy than pain, let's put it that way. But we can't really talk about unity without looking at Psalm 133, and especially the first verse, which is all about unity. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon, you know, the big mountain in northern Israel, were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. So what's it saying to us? What's it saying to us? Two things stand out. The first was, it's like the anointing oil which was poured out upon the high priest when he was consecrated to the most exalted position any human being could have, to act as a bridge between God and man. And that oil being the symbol of the Holy Spirit, bringing that sweet aroma, that intimacy of God's presence with his joy and gladness and his love, that beautiful thing when the Spirit comes upon us. It's a glorious thing. But it's also like the dew which silently and almost imperceptibly falls in the final hours of the night, bringing much needed refreshment and renewal and coolness, cleansing and satisfying the thirst of the plants and grass which have been scorched by the heat of the previous day. And many of us know this kind of unity when we come together, maybe when we have a coffee together, a meal together as you're having tonight, maybe going and visiting each other and practicing hospitality, and we come together and we're bruised, we're tired. Sometimes we've been defeated by what's been happening in our lives, the situations, the demands. Yes, even the dirt of living in the world. We've heard stuff that wasn't exactly edifying. Gossip, dirty jokes, foul language. Maybe we've been bombarded through the media with values that are so far from the values that Christ gave us. And our Saviour's name is used so often in the media as a swear word. All that stuff, it sullies us, doesn't it? We feel dirty. We feel just, you want to go into a shower and have it all washed away. But that's what's happened. That's what happens when we meet up with one another. There's this, maybe to worship or whenever, but something happens as we are with one another. There's what you could call it is a spiritual foot washing goes on. We cleanse one another just in each other's presence. We don't need to be necessarily talking about God, but just the Spirit is in us as believers. So when we meet each other, we're meeting the Spirit of Christ in one another, and that has that purifying, cleansing effect. And that, I think, is what that unity is about. We feel revitalized, refreshed. We feel cared for. We feel part of a loving family. And I can tell you, that is a great tonic. It's countless a number of times I've felt dreadful and I've thought, oh, I have to go to church, I'll go to this meeting. And you're feeling down, things have not been good. You've had a battle with this, a battle with that, and you've maybe fallen out with somebody, and you go to a meeting and you're just uplifted. You just find being in the presence of other Christians just lifts you up. That's the sort of thing that happens. And that's the unity the psalm is talking about. God calls us to take care of the unity, and he takes care of the blessing. We do our bit, he does his bit. And to emphasize that it's God who does it, the psalmist interestingly used the word command. He commands the blessing. This is something which is an order from the highest authority. It must be obeyed. God commands it. Nothing will get in the way of that. God says, well, this has got to happen, and it will happen. It does happen, and the blessing flows. Now, have you ever thought for a moment about what that word blessing means? We say it all the time, God bless you, but what does it mean? I thought, how many times have I used that word blessing, but not really knowing what it means? What is the blessing? Well, the greatest blessing is nothing less than eternal life. That's the biggest blessing. The next blessing is to be with the Lord forever. And the blessing is a quality of life that nothing else can give us. It's a quality that comes to us from heaven. Everything, every good gift comes from above. And what is it that comes from above? It's love and joy, peace, the abiding presence of our Saviour. It's the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's what the blessing is. It's the sense of God's presence amongst us. And nothing is greater than that. Isn't this what transforms our churches? When they're filled with that little bit of heaven. The interesting thing is, that little bit of heaven will repel some. They won't want anything to do with us. But for those of us in whom God is working, in whom the Spirit dwells, it's a sweet savour. It's a beautiful scent. And we just love to be with the Lord's people. It will draw many, but also repel some. That's what Jesus said. It will draw those who maybe have not yet experienced, but within their hearts, oh, there's a desire for peace, for forgiveness, to go to bed at night and not worry about the things they've done. It's a place where people come for healing and acceptance without conditions. That kind of place will draw many people. And this was no more true than in the early church. Right, going back to the very beginning, and we have a picture of it in Acts chapter 2. It tells us, all the believers were together and had everything in common. What a thing! They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They were so saturated with the love of God that they, whom they had just come to believe in. They sold property and I've said that, didn't I? They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And here's the thing. What happened? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's worth pausing just a little moment. Did you notice something which is crucially important about that? The last phrase, the Lord added to their number. It was God who did it. We do our bit, God does his bit. I think sometimes we can get weighed down with the burden of feeling that church growth is all up to us. We've got to slave away. We can pray and fast and organize this event and that event, thinking that it all depends on us, that it's up to us. And I think we think like that because we forget the thing that Jesus said to Peter. Remember when Peter made his great confession as to who Jesus was and when he declared that Jesus was the Messiah. And remember Jesus said to him, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. It's Jesus who's building his church. He's got the plans. He knows what he's doing with us. You go to any building site, you go to some parts of it, there's nothing happening. You go to another part of the building site, it's all activity. And sometimes it seems like sometimes all the work is going on in one part of the world or one part of the country, and it's not happening in our part. If you feel that it's not happening in this part of the world, don't worry, it will, because God has got a plan. He knows what he's doing. He's building his church. And we are part of that building. In the beginning, it was Peter and the apostles who were the foundation stones, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone upon which everything else depends. And he is the master builder. And what's our part to play? Our job is to trust him and do what he tells you to do. Keep an ear open. He's given you gifts and abilities and talents, and he wants you to use them for him. It doesn't necessarily mean going out in the streets all the time and preaching. It can mean just spending time with someone and listening to them, having a coffee with them, inviting them into your home for a meal or just to spend some time. Some of you will remember the writer Adrian Plass. He said something that's always stuck with me. He said, from God's perspective, he felt that going to visit an old person who's lonely was as significant in God's sight as a great preacher standing up in an arena preaching to thousands. In God's sight. See, God's values are different from ours. And that has always stuck with me. Jesus is the master builder. And of course, Satan doesn't lie down, does he? He doesn't lie down and take it quietly. He does his utmost. His tactic is to do his utmost to destroy what Jesus is building. But he can't destroy it. He cannot destroy it. It says the gates of hell will not overcome it. What does that mean? Well, back in Jesus' time, the gates of a city were where all the work was done, where the court sat, where the judges sat, where all business deals were signed. It was a sort of financial center that was the business heart of a city. So the gates of hell represents the evil scheming and the planning of Satan and his evil machinations. That's where they were all worked out. But they are powerless to destroy the church. Sometimes it looks as though he is destroying the church. Sometimes it looked when all the missionaries were thrown out of China that the church was defeated. In fact, the church grew more when the missionaries left than when they were there. But he can attack, and he does attack us, as the history of the church shows. And one of his key strategies is to disrupt the unity that's among us, because he knows that it will render the church ineffective. All he has to do is succeed at stirring up division, disharmony, splits over often the most trivial matters. And he has won, even if only temporarily. I think I mentioned this before, but I went to a church many years ago in Bristol, and it went through a time of real division. There was no unity. Half the congregation left, and the other half just dwindled away, so that today that church no longer exists. It was because of disunity amongst the members, which wasn't fixed. I think some of you remember George Verwer, founder of a great big mission, a worldwide mission, Operation Mobilization. He travelled the world, preaching in different places, thousands and thousands of churches. He said he never went to one church that didn't have some problems, a problem of some sort or another, not one church. He says, wherever just two or three Christians get together, there is a mess. And that's true, isn't it, from our own experience? Not only that, Satan is also expert at stirring up division over what you could call the non-essential matters of doctrine. The rapture, for he's a sample. The rapture, is it before or after tribulation? Well, you may or may not have a view in that. The gifts of the Spirit, are they for today or were they just for the early church? Can you lose your salvation? Does God want everyone to be saved? Or has he elected only a few? And lots of these are not the essential issues of the faith, but they've been argued and debated for centuries and caused countless splits. And we do have to agree on the essentials, who Jesus is, the way of salvation, things like that. It might interest you to know that just in the UK alone, there are 80 different denominations, most of these created through different views on minor points of doctrine, 200 different Christian denominations in America, and globally there's 45,000. And it was one area that Paul had a continual battle against. It was against false teaching, and which was causing division. And I think we would be very wise to follow his example. Keep an ear open for any false teaching that's coming in. I'm talking about false teaching with regard to the essentials. Watch out, were his final words to the Christians in Rome. Watch out, he says. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So we must be discerning. Someone comes in and brings a wrong view of Christ, who Christ is, the way of salvation. We have to watch out. He didn't pull his punches either. He says, whether they are deliberately spreading false teaching or stirring up division, don't have anything to do with them. But of course, if they genuinely repent and come back, then we welcome them back into the family. For many years, I worked, there was just two of us, we worked in a very small organisation, and it was essential that the two of us got on together, because if we fell out, the work would fall apart. And for 30 years, I think some of you remember I used to make programmes for the CTA, do you? I think some of you, it was a Christian organisation, and it was essential that we worked together as partners in the gospel. And we were both, thankfully, we were both very conscious of what Satan would try to do. He would try to split us up. He'd try to bring division between us and spoil the work God had called us to do. But he didn't succeed, because we realized that we had to trust one another and refuse to allow and let suspicions affect our relationship. It meant putting the best interpretation on a comment maybe my partner made or an action that he might have done. And it meant being quick to put things right when they did go wrong and not let them fester. And in 30 years, I don't think there was ever a day that ended with us not speaking to one another. God saw us through that 30 years. Yes, we had our moments, but we always made up, and we all realised what the enemy was up to. So I just want to close with this. How do we maintain this unity? When we have this unity, how do we look after it? First thing is to recognise that our unity is the prime target of Satan, just to be aware of what he's up to. It was true of the early church, and it's true today. And if you look at Paul's letters, the vast majority of them are all about problems of division in the church, caused for various reasons. The second thing is to understand unity doesn't happen automatically. It requires our grace. It requires our effort. It requires sensitivity. It requires humility to maintain. It requires us sort of letting the other person have their way. It just requires a lot of grace. And I just want to close with this plea from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And this is the final bit. Therefore I, Paul, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. This is it. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's fault because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Father God, oh Father, may that be true here, dear Lord, that we will make every effort to maintain the peace, and we will see you working amongst us. Oh Father, doing wonderful things, bringing healing where that's required, forgiveness where that's required, restoration where that's required. Oh Father, being a place for the lonely confined family. Lord, you place the isolated in families, your word says. May this be a place, a family place, Lord, where people can come in and it be a safe place that they can share and receive your love. So help us, we pray, dear Father. Amen.